Well, that was a joyous time of worship. There's so many wonderful things that happen when God's people come together and encourage each other. Church can be just a very, very happy and joyous thing if we get our focus on the Lord. It is heartbreaking, however, to know of people who once appeared to be committed to following Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Maybe they sung. They've been learning in God's church, but now they're obviously no longer committed that way. They're committed to a life of material gain, of worldliness, maybe even false beliefs. What happens to church people that causes them to fall away from the faith? And even in some cases, to exploit the faith for personal gain. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 gives the grim forecast. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It's worse than their not having even heard about Christ. He goes on, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They are defectors from the faith. And the church has labeled them apostates. Apostates. What does God think of apostates? How does God react to them? Maybe you would not want to know. Maybe we should just skip this portion of Jude and move on. The Lord in His loving wisdom bids that we heed His sober warnings as well as rejoice in His promises. God's warnings can keep people from great danger, the greatest danger. So I pray your ears will be wide open this morning. Jude verses 5 through 7. In case some missed the first couple of messages, I want to start reading from verse 1 again. Little letter of Jude, if you'd open there. It's the one right before Revelation towards the back of your New Testament. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Grave words from the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, last time we observed back in verses 3 and 4 that Jude had profound convictions about defending that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He had the courage to defend it, and he called on us to defend it as well because people had crept inside the church. Indeed, this little letter is filled with fiery denunciations against false teachers who are inside the church and corrupt it from the inside out. Yet, and that's why we went back and read verses 1, 2, and 3 and other verses later in the letter. You'll see this as well. His strength is coupled with a genuine pastoral love for those who he's writing to, his fellow man, particularly the church here. He wishes them mercy, peace, and love. He reminds them they're beloved by God the Father and they're securely kept for Jesus Christ. We also saw that certain persons had infiltrated the New Testament church rather than leaving the church. You might think of an apostate as someone who just walks away from church and never comes back. These people walked away from Christ while they still were inside the church. They never left it, but they left Christ, and so they're apostates. Specifically, they were using the wonderful teaching of God's grace to be an endorsement to allow them to sin more. A cover for wild living and immorality. And that is apostasy. Taking what God has given and twisting that as an endorsement to go ahead and sin with no consequences, that's apostasy. That is a form of apostasy. In 2 Peter 2, a chapter we'll be referring to a lot today because it parallels Jude so closely, it writes this: many will follow their sensuality. That's what they're about. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Twisting the meaning of the faith to endorse sinful behavior results in Christ's lordship being spurned, and they're veering off the path of righteousness. Again, from 2 Peter 2, it says, they were forsaking the right way, and they have gone astray. So this was a form of apostasy that Peter was warning would come, and Jude is saying has already now come. Jude being written after 2 Peter, we believe. It was a form of apostasy going on in New Testament times at the very time where the church was being grounded and started. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to move even further back in time to witness how God dealt with apostates in the Old Testament and way back in the Old Testament times. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:11 that says the Old Testament writings were written for our instruction. And so they got instruction from it, and we will this morning as well. We want to be warned. What do we want to be warned about? Not to fall back into a life of sin. When you look out at the world, when you look at the internet, when you watch television, when you listen to the conversations of unbelievers, do you not see sin? And does not some of that sin pull on you to draw you back into that lifestyle? Don't think this is a warning for non-church people. This is a warning for church people. You're either going to make the right choice to continue to glorify God and live for Him and wait for your reward after this life, or you're going to try to get everything you can out of life right here and now and thus show you don't believe in the promises of God. And so we need to take this warning seriously, beloved. You need to find in Jesus Christ all your heart desires and heed God's warnings and live. To help us to make the right choice and to guard your heart against evil, Jude provides three horrific examples of the judgment of God on apostates in the Old Testament. Three horrific examples of the judgment of God on apostates in the Old Testament time. Now, I want you to hold on because this is going to be some tough stuff this morning. Example number one. The first group of apostates were the apostate Israelites. Look back at verse 5 again, would you? Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude's writing, I know that you've read these Old Testament stories before. I know you know all about it. But I'm going to tell you about it again anyways. Why? Because the danger's still great. Jude's saying, listen up to my letter. Pay attention to what I'm writing. I want you to remember what God did to those who turned away from Him before. See, sin has a deafening effect upon the soul listening to God, doesn't it? Sin can be deceitful. It quiets you. You don't even really want to listen to God when you're in sin. It kind of puts you into a bubble away from God so that you would not want Him. And He's trying to make sure no one's in that bubble, trying to make sure they'll listen to God, shake people up. You need to be reminded. Look, this is God. He's been around a long time, and this is what God has done to the apostates before, and God doesn't change, so we can expect the same thing now. I don't know, maybe some people today think God is evolving or something like that. God doesn't change. The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, this is so shocking, really, subsequently, after that, destroyed those who did not believe. Wow! This was a terrible page in Israel's history. The Lord, who had heard the cries of His people as they were in slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt, the Lord who had commissioned Moses at the burning bush to go down to Egypt and deliver His people, the Lord who performed great and mighty miracles, plagues, to humble all the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular, the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, split the Red Sea, provided manna for them, water for them, quail meat, and everything else, the same Lord, that Lord, destroyed those same Israelites. It's amazing. So how is that possible? That was God's own people. It was God's own people. Deuteronomy 4:34 says, and this is God's word, "Has a God ever tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trial and by signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" What a special nation! When has a God ever reached inside of one nation and pulled them out by destroying the greater nation? They got to see all of that. They were in the midst of all of that. Can you imagine all those places? Could you imagine being there? I guess I don't know if I'd really want to be there. I mean, that would be terrifying. And then those Israelites, they were the same ones who put the lamb's blood above the post on the Passover and celebrated the Passover. They're the same ones who went through the Red Sea and saw the water miraculously held up on the other side. I always think of that movie, you know, when I'm thinking about what it would look like, the Ten Commandments. And they walked on the other side, and they're the ones who burst out in praise and song. You know, Miriam was leading the ladies, and they were dancing and singing because of God's deliverance, and the Egyptians and their chariots were all destroyed. They're the same ones who came all the way to Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God and entered into covenant with God. They offered burnt offerings. Jude can't mean that God, after saving those people, teaching those people, destroyed those people, can he? Yes, sadly, that's exactly what he means. He destroyed the very people he saved out of the land of Egypt. Why? Well, let's turn back to Numbers. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament today because it's all about the Old Testament. Turn back to Numbers 14. You don't want to miss this. Please turn back. And I'll give you a little bit of the background as you're turning here. In chapter 13, before 14, the 12 spies that were sent into the land to spy out the land had returned. They'd returned to the Israelite camp to give their report. They were just outside the promised land, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they give their report. The land is great. It's a wonderful land. But, remember what? There are giants in the land and the cities are big and they have big walls. It's going to be impossible to conquer, 10 of the spies thought. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1, it shows the reaction of the people when they heard the report of the spies. It says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Wow. Now jump down to verse 4. "So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and what?'" That's apostasy. We're bailing out. We don't want this God anymore. Return to Egypt. Wow. So, look at verse 11. God says, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Please notice that the greater the light that is given to people, the stronger the anger of God against unbelief. Then in verses 13 through 19, Moses intercedes in prayer for them. Praise God for Moses. And in verse 20, God relents from consuming them on the spot. By the way, when it says God relents, he was testing Moses' heart for his people. But God says these terrible words down in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Terrible words. I got to flip my page. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." Wow. You're not getting to the promised land. Now look down at verse 35. "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they shall die." You know, the book of Hebrews, oh, by the way, the 10 spies were instantly put to death. Instantly put to death. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is a commentary on this dark portion of Israel's history. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 16 through 19, I'll read it to you. It says, "For who provoked him? when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. See, it is their unbelief that was finally exposed. An apostate is someone who looks like a believer but was never really a true believer. He never mixes the truth with faith, though he has lots of the truth presented to him. Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46 records that over 600,000 men who are older than 20 years of age, they are the ones who would end up falling in the wilderness. It's been estimated that 90 deaths a day, if you include the women, happened. 90 deaths a day. That sounds like just that's all they did for 40 years, is walk, eat, and bury people. Clearly, their salvation was only a physical deliverance from bondage, not a spiritual salvation. They were counted as part of God's people, but then they fell away from what they appeared to believe. They rebelled against God's appointed leadership. The lesson for us comes from the letter of Hebrews also in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering God's rest, any one of you, he's talking to church people, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but that word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You can be in church and appear to be a believer, but not have faith. And it won't benefit you at all. You're not any closer to God. You're not earning any points with God. Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this about them. Their destruction should be our caution. And that's really the heart of all this. Because the God we worship is exactly the same God as the God they worship. I wonder if there'd be someone in our church who is like this in their heart. And you know it. You can hide it, but you know it. God knows it. And one day it'll come out. You're in here. You sing songs. You pray, but you don't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're lost in your heart. You're someone that in time will be revealed as an apostate, and the judgment on you will be most severe. I pray and hope that's not true. But I believe just about any church and every church has people like that in it. You young people, you teens, you youth, listen up. It's very, very possible to sit here in church, to sit right here and pretend to be a believer, but in your heart, you know you love the things of the world and you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. You are one of them. You may have even been baptized, but you're still one of them in your heart. And this is a severe and important warning, and God wants you to heed it. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, again using Hebrews to add commentary to all this, in verse 12 says this, take care lest there be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart. How many of you are involved in making sure that there's no one with an evil and unbelieving heart in this congregation? Are you your brother's keeper? Do you watch out for them? Are you involved in discipling someone? Do you call people up, find out how they're doing? Do you pray for them? Are you shepherding other people? Are you watching out for them? We need to do that for one another. What a sobering illustration of God's dealings with apostates. Take it to heart, people. Take it to heart. Now a second group, and this is even wilder. The second group is the apostate angels. Look back in Jude at verse 6. Go back to Jude and verse 6. And, notice the continuation, same theme, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What angels are these? And what does it mean that they did not keep their own domain? All right, you're going to have to hunker down now because this is going to take a lot of digging here. And I don't want to get too technical with this, but there's a lot of digging to do here. Let's start by making some helpful observations so we know what he's talking about here with these angels. First observation, Jude in verses 5 through 7 is giving examples of God's judgment on apostates from the Old Testament. Verse 5 is about the Israelites. That comes from the book of Numbers. And verse 7 is about Sodom and Gomorrah. That comes from Genesis. So we should expect verse 6, which is sandwiched between these two, to find a story about angels sinning in the Old Testament and probably in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, because that's where the other two stories come from. Second observation. The sin of these angels is similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. It says, just as, a very important transition word, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, that is these cities, in the same way as these, that is the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, a lot of people miss that when they read this, but that's the parallel. The connection between these verses is even clearer in Greek. It's a conjunction, hos, you don't need to know that, but it ties it together with what happened. So we should expect to find some Old Testament historical account that tells of angels sinning in gross immorality. Now that makes it strange. And going after strange flesh. And that makes it even stranger. Sodom and Gomorrah, you may remember, were guilty of not only men lusting after men, which is the sin of homosexuality, but human men lusting after angels who appeared to be humans, males. Angels are spirit beings, of course, but they are fully capable of materializing and cooking and fighting and doing anything in this physical world they want to. I can't explain the physics of that to you. I can only tell you that's what the Bible says. Third observation. This comes from 2 Peter 2. And let's turn there. Turn back to 2 Peter 2. I told you that these chapters are related. It's very important. The letter of 2 Peter has many striking parallels with Jude, particularly chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It's obvious that one writer borrowed from the other writer, and scholars debate about that. I believe that Jude is the one who more likely borrowed from Peter and that Peter's letter was written first. I have two main reasons for that. One I've already given to you, and that is that 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the future coming of false teachers, but Jude speaks of the exact same problem as having already arrived, and that gives you a time frame. The second reason is it's more likely that Jude, who's not an apostle, would quote from Peter, who is an apostle, than Peter would be quoting from Jude. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4. It says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, literally that word is Tartarus, the pit of darkness, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So here you see Peter talking about the sin of angels. And then as we read on in verses 5 through 8 of 2 Peter, we notice that Peter follows a chronological order. So it's first angel sinning, then he starts talking about Noah. That's in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9 of Genesis. Then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. And then to Lot and what happened to Lot, which is at the very end of that story. So most likely, we can't prove it, but most likely, the story of the angels sinning, who are cast into Tartarus, comes, listen, from Genesis right before Noah. So where in Genesis before Noah does it contain a story of angels sinning by going after strange flesh? Well, some answer this by saying that the sin of the angels is their fall with Satan from heaven when they rebelled against God and were thrown down to earth. That is a popular view. In my opinion, it's not a likely one for three reasons. There's three problems with that view. First, that sin never involved going after strange flesh as far as we know. And verse 7 says the angels did that. Second, of Jude, verse 7 of Jude, that event is not told or described at all anywhere in Genesis or in the Pentateuch. In fact, nowhere in all of the Old Testament. And third, and conclusive, not all fallen angels are kept in eternal bonds under darkness awaiting judgment. Many of the fallen angels are still roaming free on the earth. We know that clearly from the life of the Lord Jesus where he encountered demons. In fact, in one occasion, in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the demons begged Jesus not to send them to the pit, but said, send us into the swine. It was a better place than going there. So that really leaves us only one other possible event. That is, if we're going with a biblical event. And that has us turning all the way back to Genesis 6. So let's go back there. Genesis chapter 6. And verses 1 through 5. This is very, very early in the earth's history. This is before the flood. This is part of a world that no longer exists here because it was completely altered by a worldwide flood. Look at verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. A statement about how the lifespan would be reduced. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." Clear connection to the Nephilim. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then he goes on to talk about the judgment. He calls Noah, of course. He builds the ark, and the world was destroyed, and only 8 human beings lived on in the world. Noah, his 3 sons and their wives, and Noah's wife. Now, this is one of those passages in the Bible that when you read it for the first time, as a modern person in the scientific age, you scratch your head and you go, "What is this about?" Modern people debate this and debate this and debate this. It's an interesting thing. Certainly, it's fine for people to disagree about what it means. But it's interesting that ancient Jewish and Christian interpreters all were unanimous, and they all agreed that these sons of God referred to angels, angels who fell from heaven. The sons of God in verse 1 are angels who abandoned their heavenly abode and either possessed men's bodies, or more likely, I think, materialized into a physical male existence on this planet. Something that they could not do in heaven. And from that position, they cohabitated with women, with human women. Their offspring were then unusual. The Nephilim, the word, though the origins of this word are uncertain, many believe it likely means giants. And they did mighty exploits before the flood. It further corrupted the earth. Notice in Genesis 6, verse 4, along with the violence of men, it made it so bad that God would tolerate the world no longer. He utterly wiped them out, all except for Noah. In leaving heaven, these angels sinned greatly. They left their positions of authority, as Jude calls it, their domain, and they committed apostasy, which is what Jude's theme is. By the way, in Ephesians 1:21 and Ephesians 3:10, it speaks very clearly that angels have positions or domains or positions of authority. They have been given domains, areas in which they're allowed to stay. They've been given boundaries, in other words, and angels are not allowed to cross those boundaries without God's permission. But at some point in their history, and also corresponding in human history before the flood, some of these angels could not resist. The creation of woman on earth was too enticing for them. They had rebellion in their minds, and so, like Satan, who had rebelled with angels prior to them, they also transgressed the command of God. They abandoned their heavenly abode. They didn't keep their God-given positions, and now God, because of that sin, keeps them in darkness, in prison of some kind, awaiting a great future judgment. Now, there's a lot of evidence to support this, and again, I don't want to get too technical. Because this is strange, I want to make sure I give some of it to you. And trust me, I cut out the vast majority of what I was going to say. First, every time in the Old Testament that exact title, sons of God, is used, it always, without exception, refers to angels. Beni Elohim. Every time, no exception, see Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and also chapter 38 and verse 7. Job teaches that the sons of God, the angels, were there singing with joy when God was making the world. That, in and of itself, makes this view the most likely view. Don't read your New Testament understanding of the use of sons of God back into the Old Testament. That's not the context in the Old Testament. That's not the way to approach it. Dr. Morris, in his great commentary on Genesis called The Genesis Record, points this out. He says, "Neither the descendants of Seth nor true believers of any sort have been previously referred to in Genesis as sons of God." And when you pick up a book and read it, you have to read it in its context. Second evidence. This involves a sin of immorality where angels abandoned their proper abode, their place of dwelling, and went after different flesh, especially if it involves their materializing in the flesh. Just as it was wrong for men to lust after other men, in this case also angels in Genesis 19, also it was wrong for angels to cross the boundary and begin lusting after human women. I know there's an objection that you have in your mind, and everyone who comes to this view has one great objection. They say, but Jesus said that the angels don't marry. So this can't be talking about angels because angels are sexless. Jesus did say that angels don't marry. Jesus never said angels are sexless. That's reading into the New Testament passage something it doesn't say. In fact, every single time a male appears, an angel appears in this world, it appears as a male. Evidently a very beautiful or handsome looking male according to the way the men of Sodom responded to them. That, by the way, is Matthew 22 and verse 30. It does not say they're sexless. It simply says in heaven they do not marry. It was never God's will for them to procreate. And that is why their departure from their God-given design was so grievous. Remember, angels have an ability to become physical in this world. So their ability to procreate is possible in that situation. It was impossible in heaven, but on earth it was possible, and so they made this decision, they transgressed. A third piece of evidence. Something very evil was happening in the pre-flood world that incited the Lord to do a judgment that he will not do until the end times. Have you ever thought about why at this point in time in human history God decided to wipe out the entire human race? I mean, think about that. Every man, woman, and child, wipe them all out and start all over again only with one family. Something very wicked and evil was happening, I think even in addition to the violence, because violence has been throughout our history. This is the only time in all of human history the Lord was so grieved he had even made man on the earth and wanted to wipe out the entire human race. Fourth piece of evidence. All of the other interpretations have much greater problems. Sometimes when you're reading something and you're thinking, nah, it can't be that. And you go for what is it? And you look at the other suggestions and they're all very weak. And again, I'm going to cut out a lot of this for you. But one of the ideas is that the sons of God refer to rulers or kings before the world. Well, first of all, it seems that God instituted human government after the flood, not before it. That's one strike against that view. This view says that they engaged in polygamy and immorality and were taking women as they wanted. But that just doesn't fit the context. There's no explanation of that at all. And very, very few hold that view. It doesn't explain the title the sons of God either. Another much more common explanation with much more support is that the sons of God were the descendants of the godly line of believers from Adam and Eve's third born son named Seth. And if you look back into chapter 5, you see Seth's genealogy being given. But this view leaves no viable interpretation of 2 Peter and Jude in the New Testament. And it does not explain how the title the sons of God could be given to Seth's descendants only. And it would not explain why their offspring produced giants on the earth. But most damaging of all to this view is that in verse 1, look at it, in chapter 6 of Genesis, the term men does not refer to only one group of men, but to all the descendants of Adam. Cainites, Sethites, anyone descended from them at all. And so the daughters of men cannot by any means refer only to the daughters of the Cainites. It must refer to all human daughters. Trying to make the daughters of men mean only the daughters of Cain who are intermarrying with the godly sons of Seth just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work with the terminology. It really, I think, is impossible. So despite accusations of this interpretation about angels having a legendary tone, and you pick up articles and you read it, and they're like, this can't be it because it sounds like a legend. That sounds like a myth, so that can't be it. And they just discard it without really analyzing, I think, the text carefully. I think it clearly has the greatest biblical strength. But then again, what do people think about a six-day creation today? Don't they think that that's crazy? And yet the scriptures clearly teach that. A worldwide flood, where did all the water come from and where did it go? Yet there's evidence of sea creatures on top of every mountain range in the world. Men living over 900 years, that's implausible. Yet Genesis teaches all of those things. Listen, there's a lot of things modern science doesn't know anything about. You know, that world that then was has perished, and we don't even know the processes that were in play for scientists today to be able to have those processes to study them to know if they're possible. And so that world has perished. Don't discount it as legendary if the biblical evidence points that way. Trust your Bible. Now, it's okay if you disagree with that and my interpretation. I don't care really about that. But I'm doing the best I can with this difficult passage. But I still think we need to ask, why would these angels in heaven fall away from God? They're angels in heaven. Why would they fall away from God? And then come down here, transgress their boundary, and do such a heinous thing? I don't know. I can't speculate. I don't have the mind of an angel. We're not told. Obviously, something got in their heart that made them want to do something wicked, something rebellious. They just wanted to do what they thought they could do and not listen to the Creator. Isn't that kind of how Satan thought? Others have speculated more, and I don't know if this is true or not, that along with their rebellion, they were trying to create a half-human, half-angelic race that was non-redeemable and would distort and pervert God's program of redemption through the years. There's no plan of redemption for fallen angels anywhere in the Bible. Sometimes we rejoice in the grace of God that has been given to humanity and we say, oh, it's so good that we have a chance to believe and repent and get saved. We have no teaching anywhere in the Bible that says that God gave any of the fallen angels ever a chance to avoid judgment after they fell. Maybe that was in their mind. We cannot know. That's speculation. It just might be that they were proud. And they wanted to throw off God's rule and God's restrictions. And beloved, that's why that's a warning for us. Because in your heart, you may want to do that. Throw it off. Live your own way. And that's apostasy. Whatever their reason, the sin was a gross abandonment of a created order. They are now chained in darkness, in Tartarus, in the pit, the lowest place with the greatest amount of torment. God's anger fell upon his own creatures, and that is a warning to us. Not even beautiful angels, when they fell, will escape the wrath of God. Beautiful angels, beautiful voices probably, powerful creatures, now corrupted into vile spirits, locked up forever, lost in darkness forever. Such a terrible end, even the demons beg Jesus, don't put us with them. God's holy justice is a force to be greatly feared. No one is to presume upon God's grace. We go to the last example, the apostate cities. Maybe the best known example outside of the Bible among people who think about the Bible and God's judgment, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the apostate cities. Go back to Jude in verse 7. The apostate cities. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. Homosexuality is a form of apostasy. Apostasy. In turning away from their created natural affection, man toward woman, and going after strange flesh, man to man, in this case angels who were mistaken for men, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah abandoned the original function from creation, and so they departed from the natural order, and that is apostasy. Again, I think we have to go back to Genesis 19. I know we're flipping back and forth, but let's go back to Genesis 19. So much that happened in the Old Testament is for our instruction. In Genesis 18, to give a little background, refresh our understanding of the story, God and two angels visited Abraham. They announced to Abraham that he was going to have a son in 1 year. The son wasn't going to come through Hagar, it was going to come through Sarah. During that visit with Abraham, God told Abraham about the evil of Sodom, which was the very city in which his beloved nephew Lot had gone to live in. God sent the two angels on ahead to the city of Sodom to do research, to find out what was going on there. While Abraham discussed with God whether or not God was going to destroy the entire city if there were righteous people inside. You remember the kind of negotiating that Abraham did there? What if they're 50, 45, 40, 30, 20? He didn't go lower than 10. He must have known something about Sodom, and he had to reduce the number of righteous people to 10. And so the angels go on while Abraham and God have this conversation. Now the account picks up with the angels' arrival at Sodom in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 19 of Genesis. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." They wanted to do the research of the city. Angels don't know everything. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." That's referring to sexual relations. Notice that the angels that visited Sodom took on a material form. They didn't have wings. They didn't have halos. They looked like men, but probably very attractive men. All the men of the city, young and old, were lusting after these men. And Lot knew how perverse they were, so he insisted that they stay with him. He was going to protect them in his house. Remember, Hebrews says Lot was a believer, a righteous man. As the story continues on there in verses 6 through 11, Lot, of course, was very upset. He tries to appease all of the wicked men of the city by throwing his two daughters out to them to let them mishandle and use them. Hardly a godly gesture. But in his mind, interestingly, a better choice than having men violated. It's just interesting how he was thinking. But the men would not want the girls. They wanted the men. And so they're pressing hard against him. The angels reached out to get Lot back into the house for his safety. They pull him back in the door. The angels show their supernatural ability. They strike the men with blindness so that they're taken care of. And the angels basically tell him, "You got to get out of here. Now we know what we're supposed to do. And while we were sent to Sodom, the Lord is going to wipe out this entire city." It's that bad. Thus the emphasis on men from every quarter of the city, young and old, were there. That's all the evidence that they needed. Well, the rest of the account, verses 12 through 22, explains Lot's rescue and the destruction of the cities. Go down to verses 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." And of course, his wife looked back, but he was saved and came out of it. God had enough, and he burned those human beings to a crisp. This does not mean that God has no love for people struggling with the sin of homosexuality. This means that if homosexuals do not turn from their sin, they will face a similar fate. I've shared this story with some before. There was a man I was witnessing to in my home, a worker who'd come there, and I guess he thought I was one of those Bible banger kind of preachers. And he said, So you believe all homosexuals are going to hell, don't you?" Trying to categorize me in a certain way so he wouldn't have to listen to anything else I said. And I said, "No, I don't. I believe all people are going to hell if they don't repent. And that includes homosexuals." Well, what does Jude's commentary say about Sodom? Let's go back to Jude again, verse 7, and we'll close up with this. It says they indulged in gross immorality in verse 7 of Jude. That means out and out sexually deviant behavior. And then Jude elaborates exactly on what he means. He says they went after strange flesh. Going after is a verb that means to depart from something and then go after something. That's describing the apostasy. They departed from one and went out to the other. And what is it that they went out to? Strange flesh. What does that mean? Different flesh. What did they leave and what did they go after? Well, we know. We know what they went after, Lot's visitors. And what did they leave? The natural estate that God had given to them. Listen to the words of apostasy related to homosexuality in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27 of Romans 1. In the same way, also the men, listen to this description now, abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That is apostasy. Yes, the men of Sodom were extra violent in the way they expressed their homosexuality, but Jude makes it clear that it is going after strange flesh that brought down the wrath of God and the fire of God. Why is Jude so emphasizing, both with the angels and with Sodom and Gomorrah, this fleshly sin? He could have talked about a lot of other sins in the Bible. Why is he so emphasizing this here? Because of verse 4. Remember verse 4 in Jude? These false teachers have come inside the church, they've crept in unawares, and they have turned or twisted the grace of God into what? Licentiousness, lewdness, sensuality, go after living any way you want to. Wanton sexual appetite. This is so serious. The cities were given over to homosexuality. They were utterly destroyed. It says in verse 7 again, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. When people think about Sodom and Gomorrah, God wants them to think about hell. He says, this is a small dose of what I do to people like that. We're to have the fear of God in our hearts for an eternal fire, as verse 7 says. Because this is an example from the Old Testament of God's firefall. You know, archaeology has borne witness to the fact that that entire area south of the Dead Sea was utterly devastated. The pottery that they've dated stops at 1900 BC, just in line with what Scripture teaches. And all the cities of the plain were destroyed. They can show that the whole valley was plush before something happened to completely destroy it as a cataclysm. It's all there. You could go and look at it. It's laid there as an example for us to take warning. You want to know what God does to the wicked after death? He sends them to the eternal fires of hell. Fire is the most severe kind of punishment. It's the most painful. If that doesn't scare you into getting real with God, I don't know what will. The punishment of hell is eternal. The punishment of hell is real. Our blessed Lord Jesus, who is gentle and humble, talked about hell more than anyone else in all of the Bible. In Matthew 25, 46, he called it eternal punishment as opposed to eternal life. It is everlasting. In Revelation 14 and 11, it says that those in hell, the lake of fire, they have no rest day or night. Burning is torture. It's unrelenting. And it's real. And it is especially for those who indulge in gross immorality. The judgment will be great. What is the lesson for us? Do not use the grace of God as a cover for your sin. Do not play games with God. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Don't hide behind, I chose Jesus as my Savior, but I'm unwilling to follow Him as my Lord. I believe with all my heart that the Bible says once a person is truly saved by God, he is protected and he's saved forever. We're going to get into that doctrine. In fact, Jude mercifully talks about that, the perseverance of, and the preservation of those who are truly God's. But there are many people in church, many people that are in religion, many people who are around that act like they're believers. You may even have an intellectual agreement that God is the truth, but your heart is far from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks the question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Jude is warning the church about apostasy and sin. We pray it's not you. 1 John 2. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and a boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. But the one who does the will of God, what? Remains forever, abides forever. May that be you. Persevere in the faith, those of you who are true, and be warned, those of you who are hiding your unbelief in your heart. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray and ask God to impress this message upon our hearts. Father, we thank you for a loving warning from your word. We pray we would heed it, that this moment would not be lost in the hearts of your people, but your spirit would indeed move into the minds and hearts of those who are blind and lost, who are hardened of heart, and soften their hearts, O Lord, and help them to understand they need to flee from your wrath and come to Jesus, who died on a cross to pay for all of their sins and was raised triumphantly to give us a wonderful existence forever. Help them to understand this is not religious manipulation, this is the truth, and it has historical bearing. And in their conscience, Lord, that they would be drawn to you. We pray for the quickening of your spirit and the conviction of sin in our congregation. For so we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.